Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the scriptural testimony, the written witness that records the living witnesses of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thankful that we know, based upon the truth that you reveal, that Christ has indeed risen from the dead, that he is alive, that he's at the right hand of God, that he is ruling and reigning, that he's making his enemies his footstool, and that he will destroy all of his enemies, and the last enemy that he will destroy is death, and then he will come again. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are caught up with this Lord Jesus Christ in this life, that we know and serve and live before a living Christ, and that we desire to follow him each day according to his word and spirit. As we live then with that reality based upon the truths that you reveal in our lives each day, what manner of people ought we to be? And so we ask you, Lord, to bless us as we remember the resurrection of Jesus, as we commemorate it, but most importantly, as we apply it to our lives in this world as those who profess faith in Christ. And if today there's one here who has not yet professed faith in Christ, because they may doubt whether he is alive, may the truth of his aliveness be visited upon them, that they may confess today that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began this, what is called Passion Week, with the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem last Sunday, marking the beginning of the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. Now, that does not account for his post-resurrection appearances and his ascension, but the crucible of his passion, his substitutionary atonement, his death on the cross for us and his resurrection, which makes his death on the cross for us effective. And so, as we have worked through this week, we could mark each day as to what took place, but we paused Friday night to remember that the Jewish people who had welcomed their king the beginning of the week cried out for his crucifixion on Friday, and indeed saw to his death. And so as we are here on Sunday morning, the Sunday morning in which Christ rose from the dead, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the significance of that, other than that there's some type of fantastic thing going on there? People don't rise from the dead every day. And we might just mark that as a miraculous thing in and of itself, but there's something a lot more going on there. And along with this week, of course, I was noticing all the preparations that we as churches make for this special Sunday, sometimes special flowers, choirs in some churches, multiple services at the beginning. And it is a big day in the history of the church, calendar-wise, throughout the year, in which people who might not otherwise darken the door of a church somehow feel the desire, the need to go to church on this day of all days. We call them submarine Christians, you know. They're dead to the life of the church except this day, and then they come out from under the water, and all of a sudden they feel the need to frequent a church. And that's okay. That's a good thing, because we typically prepare to have some extra visitors on this day, and we hope for that. Some churches work really hard to make it a grand day, a day in which they will maybe impress visitors with the gospel, and they may come to Christ, or show them the various ministries of their church that they may want to be involved in. But for us, it's not so much carrying on the tradition of what other churches have done or what may be done in our culture on this Easter day, this Resurrection Sunday, but maybe asking ourselves the question, what should be our emphasis on this day? And I was thinking through all the scripture teaches, And it occurred to me that right here in Acts chapter 2, we have the first Easter sermon. And it's not a year marking the year after Jesus actually rose from the dead, but as we will see, it is but 50 days after Christ's resurrection that we see the first Easter sermon. If we may call it that, just accepting the cultural definition of this day. And so we want to go through this passage and pick some things out that would help us to understand how the apostles saw the resurrection of Christ, how it formed their thinking, how undoubtedly the teaching that Christ had imparted to his disciples after he rose from the dead during those 50 days that led up to his ascension, how that had penetrated their hearts and minds and helped them to understand the resurrection, especially from an Old Testament point of view, and how that is laid out here in some fashion in this sermon preached on on Pentecost, the first Easter sermon. Notice, first of all, the setting for this sermon from Acts chapter 2. It is, of course, Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after the annual celebration of Passover, after the Sabbath of Passover, which was around the time that Christ rose from the dead, 50 days later, not a year later. And so it is on this occasion when the Jewish people would be gathered back in Jerusalem for this Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which marked in Jewish tradition the day that Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai, and the ingathering of the harvest, kind of their Thanksgiving day. And so Pentecost, and of course Pentecost has a significance all its own for we who are Christians, but this was the occasion, Pentecost. And of course the preacher is none other than Peter, the great denier of Jesus, and yet the one who was restored, who denied him three times and yet was restored threefold by our Lord Jesus Christ in his kindness, in his mercy, in his forgiveness. Peter, thou lovest me more than these. Peter, thou lovest me more than these. Peter, yeah, lovest me more than these. Yes, Lord, you know I do. Finally, restored. And it is Peter who becomes this rock in the formation of the apostolic church in Jerusalem, which begins officially on this Pentecost day when the Holy Spirit is given to anoint this body, and to say that now we've formally moved from the old covenant church into the new covenant church in Jesus Christ. The old covenant church that anticipated the coming of the Christ is now reformed in the new covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ, of which he is the head of the body, the church. So much going on behind the scenes, the tongues, the fireworks display of the tongues, and all the questions that it raised. And of course, Peter here, the sermon is all about presenting the case for Jesus still being alive, together with appropriate conclusions, and in such a way that it in essence calls for a response from the crowd. And we'll see this, not an official call, but it is an implied call. In other words, what Peter is going to say after presenting this case for Jesus still being alive and the three conclusions is, what are you going to do with this? How are you going to respond to this? And we will see the response of the crowd. But the case for Jesus' resurrection, the first part of it, is found in verses 14 to 21 of Acts chapter 2. And the crux of this quotation from Joel is that we see what tongues indicate is happening in what we call redemptive history. Something cataclysmic is changing here. Nothing is going to be the same from this point on. And we pick that out from the quotation from Joel in Acts chapter 2, verses 20b and 21, where it says, "Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. From this point on, it is no longer a Jewish thing, ethnically. It is no longer an Israel thing, nationally. God is going to gather a people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and language from all over the world in the new covenant. And it will be true that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is the cataclysmic change. This great and awesome day of the Lord has arrived on Israel's doorstep in Jerusalem on the occasion of their feast of Pentecost, to say things will never be the same again. As a matter of fact, human history turns from this event going forward. You know, I was thinking about being significant in life. Everybody wants to be remembered for something good they do. They live to make a contribution, that their contribution may reverberate through time. Whether it's just doing a good job and being the best employee ever, or raising strong family that from generation to generation they can trace back to the patriarchal or matriarchal lineage of that family and say, boy, they had great parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. Or maybe making some invention that would change the lives of people, or making some great contribution to science, or to education, or to the arts. Everybody wants to be remembered, but nobody is remembered ultimately. And yet this son of Mary and Joseph, his life reverberates through time for 1,990 years as though it was yesterday for us. He is remembered. He's not always remembered for all that he was and all that he did. People have different opinions about Jesus. The Bible tells us who he is and what he did. But he is not forgotten. And this significance of this single solitary life with 12 ragtag disciples who carry it on a 3.5 year public ministry, whose ministry by all human accounts ended in defeat and shame, is still with us today. He is indeed the most prominent person in the world today, known by even those who reject him, even those who despise him, not forgotten. Why? Because he is not dead, but alive. He causes his name to be remembered because he is not in some tomb somewhere in Palestine. They just haven't discovered his bones yet. But because he's very much alive, and he renews the memory of him in the lives of those he saves by his grace from generation to generation as he builds his church, as whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. They're delivered. It's an amazing life. A life that eclipses all other lives in terms of duration of effect, the reverberations of the life of Christ to today. Why otherwise should we care about this Jesus? Yes, he's a sympathetic figure, but there are many sympathetic figures. We care about him because he cares for us. We love him because he first loved us. We give ourselves to him because he gave himself for us to save us from our sins. And that's why his name shall live on until he comes again, because he is still alive and he's still saving all who call upon the name of the Lord, because the great and awesome day of the Lord has arrived with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's still in the ingathering, the reverse of the Tower of Babel, the ingathering of his body today. The powerful word of the gospel, which is the powerful work of God unto salvation to those who believe. So what these tongues indicate is that this great and awesome day of the Lord has arrived. The new covenant era closed out only when Christ returns, a time in which every sinner from every background can find justification and adoption and glorification by simple childlike faith in this one person, Jesus, with whom they have trust because he is alive and altogether worthy of trust. And so the case for Jesus' resurrection is first begun by asking the question, what is the significance of these tongues that we see here? What's going on here? And we mine that out from the prophecy of Joel. Secondly, as this passage goes on, it speaks of what about the presence of this Jesus of Nazareth in this world? And Peter says this, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, and he was from Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miraculous wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. So God himself attested to the fact that he was Messiah, that he was his son. He gave him that ability to show all the people with whom he revealed himself in his public ministry because of these very abilities that he was given to work miracles, to show wonders, to do signs. These are God's way of saying, this is my anointed one. And this man attested by God to you did through him in its midst, you yourselves also know. You know, you saw him. And we're 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. They had a fresh memory of this person, Jesus. Maybe they'd heard rumors that his disciples were saying that he was still alive. Maybe they came to the Pentecost gathering with some questions about this in their own minds, quite naturally. Well, what will Jesus' surviving disciples say that happened to their Savior? We saw him dead. We saw him in the tomb. That's the last that we saw, them dragging off his body to bury it. And now they're saying he's alive. But he reminds them that they saw that he was from God by the signs and wonders that he did. And you yourselves, he says, also know. You know this to be true. You cannot deny this. But then him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you very ones have taken by lawless hands, unjustly, and crucified him. You crucified him. You didn't just throw him in a prison for a few years and say, go away. You didn't just ignore him. You didn't just take him out and stone him, which the law could have permitted as a false prophet or a Messiah, a wannabe. You sent him to the Romans and you had them do to him what the Romans did to your own leaders. I was reading the history, intertestamental period, how the Romans crucified 3,000 Pharisees at one point in history. 3,000 they crucified. And now, with that in their mind, that how so horribly the Romans treated the Jews, they are using the Romans to get rid of Jesus through the same means. With the hands of wicked men, you have put him to death by crucifixion. But all of this didn't happen because you're evil or wicked. All of this happened partly because you're evil and wicked by nature, but by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was all according to plan. This was all so all the prophecies spoken of Jesus would be fulfilled in his ministry, including the prophecy spoken in Isaiah 53, where he is like a lamb led to the slaughter to bear the sins of the people, which they could never bear for themselves and be released from the judgment of God, but which he bore for them so that they would be released from the judgment of God. Nothing happened here by accident. Everything, down to the details of the metal in the spikes that went into Jesus' hands, the alloys of the steel they pounded into his feet and the hands, were by the determined forecounsel of God, so that prophecy would be fulfilled precisely, so that God would demonstrate that he was always in control of it all, down to the very slightest detail. Nothing was out of his control. Oh, I couldn't help but let you crucify my son, a helpless depiction of God might convey. Oh, I wish I could have done something to save him, but I'm just too weak and frail as an eternal God. I just can't come down and help him. Oh my, what shall I do? And there are people who depict God that way, like somehow this got away from him at some point, that he couldn't reel it back in. He wasn't reeling anything. He was rolling everything out by his almighty power down to the very detail. So he was delivered unto them. They did not take him by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then you took him by that same determined purpose and foreknowledge. And you thought you were getting rid of him. But hey, surprise! What does it say? Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that death should hold him down. It was not possible that he should be held by the cords of death. And I think about this, it's not possible for several reasons. And this is the first conclusion of Peter's sermon, the first stopping point, the first point of contemplation, that after he says that God raised him from the dead, which he did, he says, why? Because it wasn't possible that death could hold sway over him. And it wasn't possible for several reasons, because the will of God was that he be raised. And what God wills will take place. But also, and that's not said here, but implied, because of who he was. He was God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And remember what our catechism says in question and answer 17. Why must he also be true God, so that by the power of his divinity he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath against each one of us, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life? And that doesn't happen without a resurrection, you see. He could bear it in full and then raise alive afterward to restore us to righteousness and life. That's why the scripture says that Jesus was raised for our justification. He was raised for our righteousness. And so from many points of view, it was not possible. And this is the first point, the first conclusion in this sermon, is that it's not possible that death could ever have kept him, that death could have ever kept him in the grave. It's not possible because of the will of God. He was merely doing what pleased the Father when he died for us, when he was crucified, and when he rose from the dead. He was obeying the Father. as though the Father said after 3 days, time to rise. Yes, Father, time to rise. I rise. Everything he did was in submission to the Father. And because, of course, it's not possible that death should keep Jesus, the Son of God, in the grave. Remember this, my friend, that there are worse things than death. But there's nothing worse than a death without Christ. And that because we have Christ, we have the same confidence that we take from this conclusion, that our death in the Lord Jesus Christ is not death at all, but merely a passing into glory. Because of the power of our Savior, he has taken away the sting of death and sweetened it by the prospects of glory. You're running a race and you're about to collapse at the finish line and the sweat's pouring off and your muscles ache and your joints ache and you can't begin to think about finishing until somehow there's that big Gatorade bottle after the finish line and you go, oh, that's going to taste good. I think I'll finish the race. The sweetness of that, the thought of that pouring over my tongue makes the race all worth it. And so in a very real sense, as we run the race of the Christian life, sometimes it becomes very difficult. Sometimes we ache. Sometimes we wonder how in the world we're going to persevere. But the sweetness of glory, which is no Gatorade bath, but the perfection of God's presence, the removal of all pain, the complete banishment of all fear, and the beginning of an eternal joy of joining other saints who have come out of the tribulation singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," carries us through. The scripture even says, it is for the joy set before him that our Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross. And there's a great joy set before us. And so it's not possible that death should keep him in the grave. And it's not possible that death should keep those who trust in Christ in the grave. It's not possible that the grave should have the final say in any of our lives if indeed Christ is our Savior. Because it's not possible that the power of the Son of God is not now already empowered us over the grave and given us the hope of glory and eternal life. And as Peter goes through this passage, the next section, verses 25 to 36, we read, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." This is a quotation from Psalm 16. Just a part of it. The latter part of it. It's a very wonderful psalm, by the way. But we learn what the purpose of that psalm is if we continue to read from verses 29 to 36. "Now, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to stay." So he's not talking about himself. "Therefore, being a prophet," David was a king, but he was also a prophet, "and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body," 2 Samuel 7:7, "that a king will come from David's loin who will establish an eternal kingdom, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the anointed one, to sit on his throne." His throne, not a throne in this world, but God's throne at his right hand in the heavens. "For he foresaw all this," spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, "that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh even see corruption." And he goes on to say, "This same Jesus Christ, God has raised up of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And we see here the first conclusion as Peter delves in to, okay, what is the connection with David and David's son and this whole idea of Jesus being the king? Well, he's not the king we wanted. We thought he was, because we all said Hosanna to the highest when he came in to Jerusalem on the Sunday before his death. And yet we saw his crucifixion. We thought we were done with that false king narrative that he laid out. But now he's alive. And so what are we to make of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the son of David becoming the king? Well, certainly he's not the king that we thought he was. He's a king that no one could have conceived of. He's the king of glory. He's the eternal king. He's always been the king. He's always been at the right hand of God the Father. He's going back to where he came from to continue his reign at the right hand. And this is the second conclusion in the matter in verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. You see, the reason the tongues are appearing on this day is not because God just determined at some point in time, now's the time, the great day of the Lord. It is because he has taken his son and put him through the mill of humanity for 34 years. And put him through the mill of suffering for our sake his entire life, but especially at the end thereof, and putting through the mill of crucifixion so that by his crucifixion he would remove the curse entirely from us, so that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will never face condemnation eternally, and putting through the mill of death so that by death he would actually experience the pangs of hell itself for each one of us, so we will never have to face hell. And it's because our Father put him through the mill for our sake and then raised him from the dead and seated him where he always was at the right hand of God to continue operating as he always did as the King of kings and Lord of lords in submission to the Father, that he is the one who sent the Spirit. There is no tongues without Jesus being resurrected. There's no tongues without Jesus being ascended. There's no tongues without Jesus being at the right hand of God. And he's speaking this to a crowd of people who 50 days before said, "We have no king but Caesar." And he is using, let us say, some rather direct language with them. Don't you love all of Peter's, you know, poems here? Don't you like all of his little nice antidotes that he includes in his sermon? Isn't this a feel-good message for the ages? I mean, he is not afraid to take the truth of the gospel and throw it right in the face of those who had crucified their Messiah and say, "Now what are you going to do about that? That's a problem for you. What are you going to do about that?" Oh, we could use some apostolic preaching today, if we would ever have an apostolic church. Direct truth to sinners who are lost without Christ and say, "What are you going to do with a living Savior? What are you going to do with him? Put him in an Easter basket? Dress up in an Easter costume and hop around the yard of the church and tell the little children, 'It's little Easter eggs hidden in the bushes around here. It's so innocuous. It's so harmless, this Jesus.'" We'll get to that. This is just beautiful preaching. Truth telling. What are you going to do with the second conclusion? Is not just that death could never hold sway over him because God willed that he raised from the dead and because he is the Son of God, but secondly, that God also raised him so that he would be ascending to the right hand of God, there to pour out the Spirit and to begin the new age, spoken of in Joel's prophecy, the great and awesome day of the Lord, a time in which whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The new covenant. And we must hurry, but there's verses 34 and 36, we see the third conclusion. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Quotation from Psalm 68. Therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, this same Jesus we're talking about, this phenomenal person who appeared in our midst for 34 years and conducted a public ministry for 3.5 years in and around Galilee in a relatively small geographical area, whom you took, but the hands of wicked men sought his crucifixion. This Jesus of Nazareth is still reverberating 50 days later, 50 years later. Two hundred centuries later to today. Because he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, this little teeny tiny person, this person perceived as an alternate rabbi to the two Pharisaical groups that were prominent in that day, who opposed the aristocracy who ran the temple in those days, who dared to go in and overturn their tables of money, who dared to challenge the power authority of the religiously corrupt in Israel by saying, my father's house shall not be a house of commerce, but a house of prayer. This one that you so neatly, just kind of like a dust bunny in the corner, just swept off the face of the earth. He's still alive. Oh, and not only that, but God took him and exalted him. He's made him this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord, Kurios, God, right hand of God. Kurios, Christos, anointed one. He has made him, not that he was made in some sense of created, but that he has been formed over time in his public ministry and gone through the mill for us and been exalted now, so that it is clear that this person, Jesus, this little Jewish man who died at the age of 34, was no little Jewish man. But he is Lord, and he is Christos. Now, when they heard this, it says, and you see the response here, after these three conclusions, death could not hold him because God willed he raised from the dead, and he is indeed the eternal Son of God, and that he, secondly, was exalted to the right hand of God, back to where he eternally conducted his ministry to pour out the Holy Spirit and begin this new era of redemption in which all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this one who has now been clearly presented to all the world as Lord, Kurios, and Anointed One, when they heard this, they just sloughed it off. No, it says on this particular occasion, it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? If these things be true, and we believe they are, what are we going to do now? Where do we go? How do we, to use our phrase, get out of this dilemma? How do we escape? This is the point of the resurrection, is to confront the living with the living Savior with this very question, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they shall also be cut to the heart and say, in light of the fact that we have a Savior, Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, what are we going to do with our lives? That reality is inescapable. By the help of the Holy Spirit, it cuts into our hearts. It makes us have to answer the question. It goes on to say, you know, looking back at verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that is intentional because he is indicting those who crucified Jesus as enemies of Jesus. At this point in time, what shall the enemies of Jesus do? What are they going to do who caused his crucifixion, who brought this upon him, who in the hands of wicked men saw to his crucifixion? And you think we escaped this because it's some kind of historical comment on the Jewish people. It isn't. It's a comment on all humanity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All by nature are the enemies of Christ. All of us by nature, when we are born into this life, are sinners and his enemies by nature. And what are we going to do with a living Savior, with an alive Jesus, a Jesus who's ruling, a Jesus who's reigning? We want to make friends with him. We want to find peace with him. We don't want to be his enemies any longer. We don't want to be under his judgment. We want to find the way back, we might say, to his good side. We want to be reconciled to him. We want to, as the psalm says, kiss the Son. We want to know him. And how? Well, Peter gives him the direction, repent. Apostolic preaching. And this is a template for apostolic preaching, Peter's sermon. And it includes always a call to repentance before the promise of salvation is made. There's no salvation without repentance. You know, you can put this first Easter sermon, as we say, in your pipe and smoke it. Think about that. There is no salvation without repentance. There's no real acknowledgement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ until it comes home to each one of us in our hearts and we say, what are we going to do with this Jesus? Or what have we done with him? Or how have we wasted the reality of his being alive in our lives as those who profess him? It's always a call to repentance. That's why the fundamental confession of faith for those who would be saved is you must believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, because you're dealing with a living person who marks your every step each day, who knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, who monitors every word and will call into judgment every idle word when he comes again. What are you going to do with this Jesus? Peter goes on to say, after repent, let every one of you be baptized now in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Not just these sins of killing Jesus, but all sins. This is, after all, the great and awesome day of the Lord. We have forgiveness ordered up by Jesus, not piecemeal, but entirely. That those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven not just of the sins of yesterday or the sins of today or the sins of this last moment, but all of their sins eternally. Thus, when Christ died on the cross, making sense of it, we make sure that he died for every one of our sins, paying the price for everyone. So there's no price for us to pay ever for our sins eternally. There may be temporal consequences for our sins. Certainly there are. That's why we should never sin, if we could help it. But nevertheless, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you shall embrace this promise, the remission of your sins. And you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be included in this new covenant community, which is rolled out in the next few verses in Acts chapter 2. For the promise is to you. This promise is for you. Joel is a Jewish prophecy made to Jewish people. This prophecy is for you. The coming of Christ and the pouring. This is all happening for you. First and foremost, he's not going to the Gentiles first. He's going to the Jewish people, to Jerusalem, to those gathered on Pentecost. It's for you. And to the children standing right next to you, the future generations. And to all who are far off, yes, the Gentiles too, the God-fearers who have come and mixed and mingled. And to all in the world who shall now hear the gospel of the living Savior Jesus Christ and ask themselves this penetrating question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, you begin by admitting that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. You begin by acknowledging all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, and that all refers to me. You begin to say, I am the sinner in need of the Savior Jesus Christ, the living Savior, the one who's triumphed over sin by his resurrection. That's the only Savior that will do for me. That's why an Easter sermon properly should always be a call to repentance for those who are gathered to worship. Apostolically. And if you don't think it works, see what happens next. 3,000 are saved. Somebody said this morning, well, there were a lot of people there. Well, 3,000 maybe not. I said, I'd take it, right? If I'm a preacher, if I'm Peter, and I'm preaching this message in front of a hostile audience, telling them that they've just crucified their Messiah, and what are you going to do about it? I'm getting ready to be stoned, right? There's a lot of Jewish people out there, probably with stones in their hands, getting ready to go, okay, we've heard enough of this guy. Let her rip. But no, by the Holy Spirit's blessing, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, not only in the tongues display, we have the greater display of the miracle of 3,000 people being converted. Jewish people, people whose minds had already been made up when they got there that Jesus was dead, and are now in that moment convinced that he's alive, and are now taken up with his life to the degree that they're ready to lay down their lives for him. That's Pentecost. Not the tongues display. That's the fireworks display. Wow. And God still does that. Not in numbers of 3,000 always, but in the stillness of our hearts. You'll go home from this sermon, you'll say, let's have the Easter meal. Great, enjoy. I remember Easter. Oh, I remember. I grew up a typical American home, born in the 50s, grew up in the 60s and early 70s. I grew up in a nominal family, Christian family, where Easter was the one day we went to church. The only day. But we went. And I remember shopping with my mom in the basement at Sears in downtown Charleston. We'd take the bus from St. Albans to Charleston. I can remember the fumes in the bus. Oh, it was terrible. It was nauseating. Those diesel fumes coming. And I remember looking out, how does that bus make those turns without hitting that sign? Always fascinated me. And so we get there to Sears, and my sister and I would be there, and Mom would take us by the hand to the basement, because that's the only place we shopped, because we were poor. And the basement, you never knew what you were going to get. You'd get a pair of pants with one leg shorter than the other, whatever. But somehow Mom was able to piece it together for about $9 an outfit for Mom and me, for my sister and me. And I remember getting the little bow tie, the little suit, the little hat, right? I got pictures of it. I was a good-looking kid. You know, it was really kind of fun. And my sister sitting there, and we're holding hands. We weren't fighting. We're holding hands, and there with a little basket. And I'm with my little hat, all for about $18 in the bargain basement at Sears. And then we get in the big Buick, and we drive from Charleston up to Glendale, West Virginia, the panhandle, to see the grandparents, and we go to church with them at the big church and get in the back of the big Buick. Now, Grandpa had the big Buick, and we'd kind of roll around in the back on the way to church. The one day of the week we went to church, I don't remember anything that happened there. I don't remember a word the preacher said, but I remember being spiffy. I remember being dressed for the occasion. I remember that this day was a big deal. And I remember watching the Ten Commandments every year as a family gathered around our black and white TV. Couldn't afford a color TV. Are you kidding me? And I remember seeing in color one time. I go, wow, I was missing out a lot when I watched it in black and white. Oh, those traditions were so great. Now on the other side of conversion, you know, it's fun to look back at those times. And I think that was pretty typical Easter for a middle-class American family and kids. And Easter bunny eggs and, you know, hard-boiled eggs and color them, and two baskets, one from my mom and dad and one from my grandparents. I remember riding back in the big Buick and opening those eggs and eating until I got sick. I mean, I just eat those hard-boiled eggs. Wonderful memories. If anything it taught me, but this is a glorious day. I didn't know why it was glorious. I didn't understand even the resurrection. I didn't hear a call to repentance. There may have been one given, but I'm telling you, this is a big day. Because this is the great and awesome day of the Lord, in which anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is your day to examine your heart and life and not get too carried away with all the fanfare of this day and get carried away in your thoughts and minds to what this day is not centrally about, to begin with what this day is centrally about, and is by asking this question, men and brethren, what shall we do with a risen Savior? Bow before Him. Give your life to Him. Trust Him. Confess Him. Go out and live this day, this beautiful Easter day, with the knowledge that Christ Jesus is a living Savior who has already saved you from your sins and is poised to glorify you the moment of your death. Let us pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this first Easter sermon, as we call it, sermon about the resurrection. And wow, how you have rolled out your plan from all eternity, from Genesis 3 to this point in time in Acts 2, and how we know that Christ is even right now at the right hand of God, and He's operating in this extended, great, and awesome day of the Lord to include even the likes of us among the people of God, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We do call upon the name of Jesus, for there's no name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved other than Jesus. We do trust in this Jesus, the risen, ascended Son of God and our Savior. We call upon His name. We believe in Him. We trust in Him. He is our Savior, and there is none other. And we repent before Him. Oh, Lord, give us the new lives that we're called to live in light of confessing You. And we embrace the promise of forgiveness and inclusion in Your new covenant people. Oh, Lord, work these truths in our lives this day and bless us throughout it. In Jesus' name, amen.